I really thank you. Why don't we stand to pray? Just stretch our legs before we're seated for a little while longer. Father, we thank you very much indeed for Mark's Gospel. We thank you that so many have met the risen Lord Jesus in its pages in the past, and we pray that we may do so again tonight. We pray that you will feed our famished souls. We pray that you will show us again the freedom that Jesus has won for us. And we pray that we may all know the riches you provide for our needy souls this evening, for your glory's sake. Amen. Do sit down and take up Mark 14 once more. A picture of Jesus being held, nursed by his mother. A picture of Jesus being nailed to the cross. A picture of Jesus being carried to his tomb. What do we notice about those three items? What do they have in common? Well, they show us a Jesus who is weak, a Jesus who is defeated, a Jesus who is the victim. As a baby, Jesus can do nothing for himself. In the others, he is helpless at the hands of the soldier. He is just a corpse. This is Jesus, then, the heroic failure. So much promise. What a tragedy that his life was cut short. Here is Jesus, impotent in the face of evil and corruption. One cut down by his enemies in the prime of life, at the height of his popularity. And this Jesus, in a sense, is an easy Jesus for the onlooker. He's a Jesus who deserves our pity. He deserves our admiration for the way in which he faced death. We might even say that he deserves our imitation as we seek to handle the injustice and corruption of our own day as he did. But he can demand nothing of us. I don't know how many of you enjoyed the BBC series Line of Duty, which finished last Wednesday. No spoiler alert necessary. I'm not going to tell you that he or she did it. Don't worry about that. But it was a great story. It was brilliantly put together. And the writer, Jed Mercurio, kept showing us different angles on the particular characters. He kept doing terrific shifts in the plot line as we saw things from a different perspective, as a new piece of information was added, as we heard the story through a different character. And as those views and perspectives and angles changed, so did our views of particular characters. One we felt sympathy for, we suddenly had questions about. One we thought who had to be guilty, we doubted our certainty. Another, we suddenly realized, probably had been taking us for a ride all along. And so he kept us on the edge of our seats until those last few minutes. And then, of course, some ends were tied up, but not all. Just enough left hanging for another series, which we're all grateful for, if you're watching it, I'm sure. Well, tonight, we need to change our view of Jesus. We're going to look at him from a number of different angles and see what we're left with. To see whether, in the end, we agree with the artist and the sculptor. Is Jesus simply a helpless victim? Is he one who just deserves our pity? Well, Mark's going to change that perspective for us. And he's going to show Jesus who, in fact, is in control at all times. One who deserves, in a sense, nothing from us, but one who has the right to demand everything from us. For each of the characters in the story, there's a decision to be made. For the chief priests and the scribes, when will be the right time to arrest Jesus? For Judas, will he betray? And if so, at what point? For the woman, how and when can she show her devotion to Jesus? And for the disciples, how faithful will they prove to be? When the chips are down and the pressure's on, what will they deliver? First of all, then, opponents cannot defeat God's plans. Look at the opening few verses of chapter 14. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. They know what they want to do, but they're afraid of the people. And then in verse 10, opportunity knocks. Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. Judas' visit provides them with what they're looking for, a man on the inside. And when the moment came, they were able to execute their plan. And in verse 45, they laid hands on Jesus and seized him. But none of this is a surprise to Jesus. If you look at verse 18, you can see that he predicts who the betrayer will be. Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me who is eating with me. Verse 41, rather than hiding away, he goes out to meet his betrayer. It's enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. You see, Jesus knows that his destiny isn't in the hands of a false disciple like Judas. It's not in the hand of the religious leaders. But rather, it's in the hands of his heavenly Father. Look at verse 21. For the Son of Man goes as is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed, as it is written. The clear message of the Bible is that throughout time, mankind has sought to do its own thing, has sought to derail God's plans. But the response of God to such thinking and activities by humanity is simply to laugh, because by comparison, mankind's schemes are petty and insignificant. And that reality is summed up in Acts chapter 4, verse 27 and 28. The disciples are praying in the face of opposition. They say in this city, in their prayer, in the city in Jerusalem, we're gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. I'm sure if you'd interviewed Herod or Pontius Pilate, they would have said, we're doing what we want to do. We're fulfilling our own ends. We've got plans, and that's what we're putting into action. But the Bible perspective is quite different, isn't it? Whose plans? God's plans. Human sin, human sinfulness, human wickedness cannot derail what God is doing. God, in his mercy, weaves such things into his plans and purposes. And that tells us that we're not living in some yin-yang universe. We're not part of some cosmic conflict between good and evil. Where one day it looks as though one side's winning, another day it looks as though it's the other, and we're never quite sure of the outcome. The Bible rather speaks of a sovereign, almighty creator God who is in control. His will must be done. And of course, that truth holds for today as well. If you remember back to chapter 13, we saw last time how in the midst of history and this present world, one thing must happen. And the thing that must happen is that the gospel must be preached. The good news about Jesus must go to the ends of the earth. So mankind and its rulers can do their worst. They can oppose the church as much as they like. They can seek to eradicate God's people across the world. But they can't stop what God is doing. God's will must be done. And that's a reality we must never forget. Because if you and I had been there that first Easter, what would it have looked like? Who appeared to be in charge? Who appeared to be in control? The reality is that opponents cannot defeat God. His plans must triumph. Jesus is in control. Secondly, weak followers cannot defeat God's plans. The disciples are determined to do well, aren't they? They want to stay with Jesus. They want to stay awake. They want to see it through to the end. But they simply cannot make it. Have a look at verses 26 and following. Jesus says to them in verse 27, quoting Zechariah once again, "You will all fall away, for it's written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." Peter says, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." Jesus says, "You're going to deny me." He says, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all say the same. Then in the garden, verse 32, Jesus is in anguish, greatly distressed and troubled. Verse 33, "My soul is very sorrowful even to death." Verse 34, "Remain here and watch." That's what he asks of them. When he comes back, verse 37, he found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And when the crunch comes and Jesus is arrested, verse 50, they all left him and fled, including the young man in verse 52. It's painful, isn't it? We want them to do better. It's like when you know the result of a game and you watch the replay. I kept watching the France-Wales game, desperate for a different result. Was it France-Wales, France-Ireland, whatever that last game in the chapter for Six Nations was. But of course, it was always the same result. Ireland-France. Ireland kept on winning, and it was really irritating. And it's like this, isn't it? We come back every year, we read the stories again, we want the disciples to do better, but they just don't. They can't, they won't. And of course, Peter's denial is still to come. But again, Jesus knows, and Jesus has predicted all this. He can't be caught out by their misplaced bravado. He builds nothing on their overconfidence. nor on their desire to please. And that's a helpful reminder to us, isn't it? Not to have an overinflated view of our own importance. Have you, like I have, felt responsible that Fred or Joan may be going to hell because you missed an opportunity to talk to them about Jesus, or you failed to invite them to that evangelistic meeting or supper party or whatever it was? Have you ever felt like I have, that your inappropriate behavior has messed up, ruined a Bible study or a prayer meeting or maybe a whole camp or mission? Have you ever felt like I have, that you've been responsible for that person leaving church or not sticking around? You see, we'll all fail. We'll all sin. We'll all let other people down. We'll all let Jesus down. We'll hurt others. And there's a sense in which we must take responsibility for that. Responsibility for our wrongdoing and our selfishness, for those failings. But all the time we remember that we're not God. I'm not God. He's in charge. He's in control. His plans and purposes will out despite our failings, despite our shortcomings. Because the reality is that weak followers cannot defeat God's plans. Thirdly, faithful disciples do what they can to support God's plans. So, what are we to do then? What should we be aiming at? Well, the answer lies in Jesus' encounter with the woman at Bethany, at the home of Simon the leper. Verse 3, as Jesus was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment, pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. Her behavior is clearly over the top. We might say it's the cause of much embarrassment. Certainly comment, verse 4, some said indignantly, why was the ointment wasted like that? It could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor, and they scolded her. But while they scold her, Jesus commends her, verse 6. Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. I hope you're encouraged by that phrase in verse 8. She has done what she could. It's right for Jesus' followers to express their devotion. It's right that our devotion of Jesus should be public. And it's true, there are times when that expression of our devotion to Jesus will be an embarrassment to others, even fellow believers. But notice Jesus' expectation here. Jesus' expectation of us here is that we do what we can. I think all too often we're defeated by failing to do what we can't do. What do I mean by that? Well, maybe living a sinless life. I hope you're disappointed every time you fall into sin. Maybe because we can't convert our friends. Maybe we think we need a better argument. We need to stay up all night praying. I've got to do more. But it's God's work to open blind eyes and unstop deaf ears and to bring life to dead hearts and minds and wills. Maybe we get more easily defeated by failing to do what we can't do. But equally, I think we get defeated because we have failed in the past. And therefore, we won't get up and try again. We just live in and with that failure. Suzanne and I had a few days in Cornwall a couple of weeks ago. And she brought back a beach ball for our grandson to play with. When he first saw it, he loved it and picked it up and threw it around and kicked it and was really enjoying it, ran after it, having a great time with it. At some point, some member of the household kicked the beach ball. The beach ball hit the baby smack in the face. Since then, he has completely ignored the beach ball. Not interested. You can roll it, you can throw it. He doesn't want to know. He's blaming the beach ball for hitting him in the face, clearly, and wants nothing more to do with it. Now, you're thinking, I kicked it, aren't you? Not necessarily true. Don't be like my grandson and his beach ball. Of course we get things wrong. Of course we fail. Of course we don't do as well as we should do. That's no reason not to try again. We seek God's forgiveness. We trust him for the gift of his Spirit. And we get back to doing what he wants us to do. Doing what we can. Which, of course, depends on circumstances and gifting and situations and life season and financial position and all sorts of things. Do what we can. That's what she's commended for. That's what Jesus wants of us. For faithful disciples, do what they can to support God's plans. And then finally, Jesus fulfills God's plans. Jesus is at the center of all that's going on. He is in control of all the people and all the events. Nothing happens that takes him by surprise. And all because he submits himself to his Father. So verse 36, Jesus says, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." Jesus can have no plans other than his Father's plans. He is the obedient Son who will see it through to the end. He can only do what his Father has planned for him, which means he can only do what Scripture has foretold. Back to verse 21, "The Son of Man goes as it is written of him." 27, Jesus said to them, "You'll all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherds." Jesus' submission to his Father means he goes the way that the Bible says he must go, which is the way of death. Did you notice that? Constantly throughout this passage, Jesus' death is in view and he knows it. Look at verse 8. "She has anointed my body beforehand for burial." Verse 24, "At the Last Supper, this is my blood of the covenant." Verse 34, "My soul is sorrowful even to death." And verse 36, "Remove this cup from me," the cup of God's wrath, given to Jesus to drink, such that you and I will not have to drink it, only possible by his death. But death isn't the end. Verse 28, he talks about being raised up. And verse 25, he looks forward to drinking the new wine in the kingdom as he's seated at the right hand of his Father. Yes, death is here throughout, but death is not the end. This Jesus, as we heard this morning, is triumphant. Triumphant through death and triumphant over death. He is then our hope, the hope of all mankind, the one who willingly lays down his life to take it up again, the one who appears in the likeness of humankind as a helpless, weak victim, but the one who is in fact Lord of all. So this Jesus can indeed make demands of us. This Jesus demands our love and our service. This Jesus demands our lifelong devotion. Because he's the one who fulfills God's plans and God's purposes. Let's bow our heads and we'll pray together. Holy Father, we thank you that we see Jesus here as the one who is in control at all times, of all things, all places, all events, and all people. And we pray that you'll help us to see Jesus in this way. Help us to serve Jesus, who is indeed Lord. And may we bring our lives in devotion to him for as long as you grant us in this world. On this earth, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.